Good friend of mine is having a lecture presentation today in Nigeria in one of our congregations there, and he had sent greetings as well, Daria Kinbo. And their plans in Nigeria, we have three congregations there, and they're going to have one in each congregation week by week. So they'll have one next week in Lagos and then in Benin City the week following. So we have congregations literally around the world that have chosen to try to make presentations on the kingdom of God at the same time. And again, within a very short period of time, we'll be able to work our way through that schedule. I grew up the way most all of us did. I've joked sometimes, the children of cannibals are cannibals. You believe what you've been taught. If you grow up in an area that has a particular religious affiliation, then generally that's what your personal belief system is going to be. So I grew up that way. I will say it was a disappointment to find out that Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy weren't true. We put out milk and cookies on the mantle of the fireplace when I was a kid, and I got up in the morning, they were gone. That's proof positive, if anything ever was. I remember putting a tooth under my pillow and waking up in the morning and there was a coin there. Tooth Fairy's alive and well. You know, I believed that as a child because I was taught to believe it. You know, the time came, I certainly realized those things just weren't true. I grew up in Sunday school during the school year. I went to vacation Bible school during the summer. Now, it wasn't like I was a zealot. To me, it was basically social. Parents gave us a dime every Sunday to take and put in the offering, and we stopped by the store on the way to church because we walked to church. Mom and Dad wanted us to grow up in church, so they sent us off by ourselves. They gave us a dime for the offering. We'd stop at the store and buy candy and eat it on the way. So the dime never did make it to the plate, you know, the offering plate. But I grew up, in essence, going to Sunday school, Bible school, teen activities when I was a little older. I believed that Sunday was the proper day of worship because that's what I was told. I believed that good people would go to heaven and that bad people would go to hell. It was convenient to become not very religious in some of my less good years because of the consequences of, again, what I had been taught. The Bible really does matter. What it says matters. What's recorded there matters. Christianity is filled with custom and tradition. And the custom and tradition of Christianity cannot trump the truth of God's Word. What God's Word says is what He says. Custom and tradition is what man does. In the Bible, the Scripture says the soul that sins will die. And I've used that a dozen times, two dozen times, when I would meet someone in Africa on a trip and sitting down, and they're religious there. They're openly religious. If you're reading your Bible and you're staying at a hotel or somewhere out in the open where people see you, someone will come by and ask you a question about the Bible. Are you a minister? Yes. And they will sit down at the table and begin to talk. Again, it's a little bit different culture, but I, in some of those discussions, oftentimes said, well, the Bible does say the soul that sins. In Africa, they finish the sentence for you. You just start it and they will finish the sentence because they read their Bible too. And they say, we'll die. I says, yeah, but what does Christianity say? Christianity says the soul that sins will live forever in hell. That's not what the Bible says. Christianity says that the soul is immortal. The Bible says the soul that sins will die. And so I've often had that discussion where you begin to say, okay, what's the Bible say? What is it you understand? Are they the same? Do they agree? The Bible says the meek will inherit the earth. You know, the promise to the meek is the earth. And yet Christianity says that heaven is the abode of the saved. Now I realize that these are related in various ways. The Bible says that there'll be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And yet Christianity says the just who have died are already in heaven, and the unjust who have died are already in hell. What is the purpose of the resurrection? Why does the Bible even address it if that is not the way God's Word is to be understood. Most people simply do not understand what God recorded in the Bible, and there's a reason for that. And I want to show you Mark chapter 4. Jesus Christ spoke in parables. And so many of the lessons of the Bible are explained in parables in simplicity. And I grew up, again, being told that they're explained in parables so that I, like a child, could understand. And it would be a very simple story that would be presented. But in Mark 4, starting here in verse number 10, it says the purpose of parables, why the parables were recorded the way they were. It says, when he was alone, Jesus Christ, those around him with the 12 asked him about this parable. He had just given the parable of the sower. And he says, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was described by Jesus Christ as a mystery. A mystery is something you have to be given to understand. It plays out. You may not know the end of the story. He says, but to those who are outside, outside of those Christ was working with, outside in this case of the disciples, he says, all things come in parables. And then he says, why? He said, so that seeing they may see and not perceive. That's not what I was taught. That is what the Bible says. The parables were given to mask the meaning of the Bible, not to explain and expose the meaning of the Bible. I have to go with what God says first. Seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Why, the whole message of the Bible is that everyone should repent and the whole world would be part of the kingdom of God. But that's not really what the Bible says. God is calling all men to salvation, but each in their time. And the kingdom of God and the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, describes God's plan and how those things will be portrayed. Down in verse number 33, it just says, with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. And without a parable he did not speak to them. So when they were alone, he explained the things to the disciples. So when he spoke to the public, he spoke in parables, and he said, you know, they really don't understand. But when he was alone with the disciples, he gave the disciples the meaning. He said he actually did it to hide the meaning of his words. But notice Acts chapter 2. When you go on into the time of the church after the day of Pentecost, the Pentecostal church took its name from Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was given on that day. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 36. Peter is speaking at the temple. Men are gathered, or women are gathered around, those who were at the temple. And it says, let all the house, Peter speaking, of Israel know assuredly. He's explaining that Jesus Christ died and became our Savior. And he's opening that up to those who only knew the record of the law from the Jews. He said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And up in verse 40, it says, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So he's beginning now, the disciples, taking Christ's instruction, and he's now beginning to open that information to the people who God could call and open their mind to understand the truth. Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher that ever walked on the face of this earth. And how many people responded to Christ's preaching? You know, the record shows that the names that appeared and assembled on the day of Pentecost were just a few hundred people at the most. 3.5 years of the ministry of Jesus Christ with all the miracles that were performed, and there was a few hundred people that actually began to follow and began to believe. It never has been an issue of numbers. It never has been an issue of who's the biggest or the largest, because God is working out his plan, and he portrays his plan as a harvest. And there is an early harvest that are the first fruits that God calls first, and there's the later harvest, the great harvest, that comes along when their time is ready. So God is calling all men to salvation, but again, each in their time. But in this case, Acts chapter 2 here, verse number 41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, that's interesting, is their souls were added. Well, the Bible says the soul that sins shall die. We are souls. We don't have a soul. We don't have an immortal soul, or our soul couldn't die. But it says here souls were added. A soul is simply a reference to a human being, in this case, an individual. But it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. They took what had now been given to them and what their mind was open to, and they began to learn and to do and to live these things. They became a church, a body of Christ. They fellowshiped together. They built their friendships. They sacrificed together and served together. When I was a child, again, one of the things I learned, one of the very simple things, was what they called the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer is not actually a prayer. It's an outline. It says, pray after this manner. And the very same passage says, you know, do not, you know, speak and repeatedly say things without meaning. You know, vain repetition. It warns him right there. So what am I doing as a child, you know? Once in a while, as I remembered, I'm sitting there reciting the Lord's Prayer, rote, because of the way it had been taught to me. But look at what the prayer says. It says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I was praying, according to the scripture, that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be evident on the earth in the same way that it is in heaven. Obviously, the prayer itself, the outline, gives us reference that God's kingdom has not yet come, or we would not have been recognized and given such information, material, with that focus in that way. Why would Christ tell us to pray, your kingdom come, if it's already on the earth? Or if it's going to be on the earth during all this time and this record no longer was needed? So I learned to pray that, but I honestly never understood its meaning. I was taught that the kingdom of God had come to the earth and was set up in men's hearts. I grew up believing that myself. You know, I found out as I grew up and as God began to work with my mind in a more specific way, I found out that there were a lot of things that I believed that weren't what the Bible actually said. Kingdom of God is referenced over 100 times in the New Testament. It's referenced in the Old Testament prophetically. Christ came preaching the gospel. Gospel of what? The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. That's the message. And if that's the message, then why didn't I understand? Why did I believe something that the Bible didn't even actually say? Well, the time came when I did understand by God's call, by his choice. The Holy Spirit leads us to truth. And as he worked with my mind, he began to open it to understand these things. I want to share some of those things with you today. Again, not my words, but what the scripture actually records. Notice Daniel chapter 2. It's a prophecy. The book of Daniel includes an enormous amount of prophetic material regarding the kingdom of God. But it connects with part of the, again, what was called the Lord's Prayer, because it says, will thine be the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It says, once the kingdom is set up, it's going to live and go on forever. The increase of your government and peace, there will be no end, is another prophecy. When the kingdom is set up and established, it will continue to expand and grow and again go on into eternity. Daniel 2, there is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he had a dream of a great image. And he wanted to understand what the meaning of the image was, and it was Daniel that was used to explain it to him. But Daniel went through the image and he began to describe a succession here of kingdoms on the earth. That there would be Babylon, and there would be Persia, and that there would be Greece, and eventually there would be Rome. And the kingdom of Rome would actually go down through history in stages as well. And it goes down through this image to the legs and then eventually to the toes, and the toes were going to be 10 kings in the very, very end time. It's a succession of world-ruling kingdoms. Now, many churches recognize that. Many churches use the image of Daniel 2 as a reference in their own prophetic seminars. But in verse 44, notice the way it is portrayed, because it's down now to the toes at the end of the succession of these kingdoms, world-ruling kingdoms. There's going to now be one more kingdom that is going to rule the world, but it's going to be the kingdom of God. And it says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So the kingdom of God is portrayed as a kingdom that is going to replace all of the kingdoms of this world, which are still in place to this day. And once it is in place and they are destroyed, it will continue on forever. Luke chapter 1 gives the same analogy, actually the same instruction, in the New Testament portraying the kingdom of God. But Luke chapter 1 and verse number 26 goes to the birth of Jesus Christ and what is described, that what his purpose would be and what responsibility then he would fulfill. Luke 1:26 says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great, he'll be called the Son of the Highest, and of the Lord God," it says, "the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now that was the gospel message then that Christ came preaching, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ came preaching that God was calling all men to salvation, but each in their time. And the each in their time is important. You know, before you would bring in a class of students, you'd already have to have prepared the teachers. You'd already have to set it up where there'd be a place to get together and to meet, and that's what God has done. He's prepared his kingdom in order to train his people, in order to be the priests and the leaders and the teachers in the kingdom for those who will follow. You know, I spend a couple of months a year literally on the ground in Africa, and I go back and forth to some of the countries where our congregations reside, and I've had a chance to sit for hours with members there and talk about the history of the nations and where their beliefs came from. They were still performing human sacrifices in 1897 in Benin, Nigeria. The Oba is the king, and Benin was the capital of the kingdom of what was Benin Kingdom at that time. Many of the national boundaries were actually imposed on Africa by colonial powers. But the British troops were marching on Benin, and the Oba of Benin was performing human sacrifices as they approached, calling on demon gods to intercede and give him power over the British soldiers. And they have taboos in Africa. They're real taboos. You know, you see this in the movies, it's all dramatized. But those who support and believe in those demonic systems are subject to those systems. Whatever you are slave to is the burden that you carry. We're supposed to commit ourselves, in that sense, only to God. But the Nigerian people saw that the British soldiers did not believe in their demon powers and were not subject to them. I've sat in a front room of a home in Nigeria and had one of the members explain some of the history to me. He said they adopted Christianity because they saw that the God of the British was stronger than their own God, because the British soldiers were not subject to their taboos. And so they adopted Christianity, but you know what they did? They took their beliefs and some of the beliefs of the British, and they simply mixed them together. And so basically what you have in Africa today is spiritism, what they call juju. You have juju, superstitious religion, mixed in with Christianity, and that's the religion of the culture. That's still not God's words. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. So Christ came preaching to come out of this world, what is portrayed in the Bible as Babylon. Babylon was a pagan system with all kinds of idol worship and all kinds of idolatrous practices and all kinds of damage and injury. And he came to bring us to his kingdom. Michelle and I think we've only been back probably 2 weeks from our last trip. It was my fourth trip this year. Trip before Africa, I went to Congo and Cameroon, and I hope to return to Cameroon later this year yet. What about all those people in Africa who died and never heard the gospel? 1897, they were still performing human sacrifices in Benin. So what about all those people that never even heard the gospel? Had no idea. Are they lost? Do they go burn then in hell? As Christianity often portrays. See, the hope of Africa, the hope of the people in the nations where I go to assist, is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in some ways, what we take almost for granted is something that other people have never so much as even heard. And what they have heard isn't true. They heard that the just go to heaven, the unjust go to hell. They heard that you rise to at death and go to heaven and wait. I'm not sure what they're waiting for. How do you wait for the resurrection in heaven? How do you wait? You surely don't wait for the resurrection in hell. It isn't what the Bible says. And I've had, again, conversation after conversation in an airport, on a plane, sitting in a hotel, with friends over, you know, a table in some respects, over what the Bible says compared to what Christianity has taught and what many people believe, what I believed myself. And they're shocked. They have a hard time believing that the words of this book are that different from custom and tradition. Just as much as I had a hard time believing when I was a child that Santa Claus didn't actually eat those cookies up on the mantle. Galatians 1, it isn't some circumstance that you and I have been exposed to in a way that never existed before. It's the way it's always been. Notice in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, starting in verse number 3. Paul speaking to the church of God, writing the book of Galatians. These people are called out of the world, given God's Holy Spirit, had their mind open to the truth, began to live and obey God this way. And he says in verse 3, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice that there's no greeting from the Holy Spirit? Every single epistle Paul writes, he puts grace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is it. There are never any greetings from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's the power of God and not a being or an entity as the Trinity prescribes. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, and to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice verse 6. He's talking to the church, and he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. They were leaving the truth and they were going back into custom and tradition. It says that there is no other, it's not another, But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And yet he said some of those that he had actually personally taught were turning away to another gospel. You see, the gospel that the apostles taught was exactly the same gospel that Jesus Christ taught. I've heard the argument that you have to take the New Testament progressively. In other words, Christ kind of began, but then that's been modified. And then the later you go in the New Testament, that's the most important. No, what Jesus Christ said is true. He never sinned. God cannot lie. Therefore, it wasn't like he didn't have the whole picture. It all is the same. It combines together. What is it that Christianity says that the book of Galatians teaches? I've had it brought to me dozens of times. Galatians says that we are under grace and the law has been done away. So I had someone recently say that. Well, the law has been done away. I said, oh, it has. I said, well, then can I kill someone? They said, no. Well, can I lie? No. Well, can I disrespect, you know, my parents? Or my parents are dead in this case, but can we disrespect our parents? Well, no. Well, how about adultery? Can I do that? No. I said, you mean the only thing that I don't have to do is the Sabbath? That the law's, you mean the Sabbath's been done away? No, no, the law's done away, we're under grace. I'm sorry. What you say isn't equal to what the Bible records. And so the book of Galatians is put out and said, all right, we're under grace, therefore the law is done away. Did Jesus Christ teach that the law was done away? Or did Jesus Christ teach that we are to keep his commandments? I think that's pretty clear as well. Certainly Christ didn't lie to us. Matthew 19 and verse number 16. This is important because we need to know on what basis or terms the kingdom is going to be established. And again, we need to take it from what the record shows scripturally and not from custom and tradition. Frankly, not even from what we have been told unless what we have been told is equal to what God said as well. Matthew 19, 16 says, behold, one came and said to Jesus, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he's saying, what do I have to do to have eternal life, right? We're not talking about just getting some kind of benefit or reward. We're talking eternal life, which is a gift of God. You do not earn eternal life. But God only gives eternal life to people who are responsive to what he said to do. And he said, well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? Jesus said, let me be real specific. We're not being confused here. You shall not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. So love God is the first four, love your neighbor is the last six. You know, God's law comes down to 2 points. He said, keep the commandments. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, you have treasure in heaven, come and follow me. Now what Christ was offering this young man is a chance to actually go with him and serve with him directly. And he said, you can't be dragging along all your possessions behind. Get rid of the baggage and then you come and I will work with you in a personal way. Use him in a specific way. We don't all have to sell everything that we have. I mean, we have things here, we have things at home. God didn't say just don't have anything at all. But in this case, he said there was something that you're holding on to, and I want to see if you're willing to let it go. But he told him in the greater sense to keep the commandments. You know, when we were raising our children, when they got a little older, we had a curfew in our house, and the curfew was midnight. That was a problem sometimes, because they had friends that had a curfew that was like 9 in the morning or something. I don't know. I mean, there was no curfew. And it would come up time and time again that their friends were doing this or that or whatever, and they didn't feel like they should have to be home. That's fine. Just make sure you're there. So the curfew was midnight, and not when they were children. I mean, when they were a little older. Now, if they come home at midnight after we tell them to come home at midnight, are they being legalistic or are they being obedient? All right, so if you obey the law of God, you do what Christ said, are you legalistic? Now, legalism is trying to obtain salvation by obeying the law. You do not do that. Salvation is God's gift. But it's only going to be given to those who submit themselves to God fully and do what he says. So we might have given gifts to our children, but the fact is we expected the children to obey us, and they were not being legalistic. They were simply doing what they had been told. There were good things that needed to be done. So the arguments, again, Galatians said, Paul said, you know, I fear for you. You're turning away to another gospel, one that we've never preached. And Christianity takes the book of Galatians and said, you're right, we're under grace, the law is done away. Paul never taught that. Christ never taught that. No one in the Bible ever taught that, at least that was in the church. You know, maybe the Nicolaitans taught that. Maybe Balaam taught that. Maybe those who rebelled and separated themselves taught that. But they were condemned. They were certainly not doing what God gave them to do. So, the gospel of the kingdom of God, quite frankly, was suppressed after the time of the apostles, because the time came that if you were going to be a Christian, you were going to be persecuted and possibly even killed. Christianity came along and decided that it was better to be a Roman than what appeared to be a Jew. Because if you continued to keep the Sabbath, then that was Jewish, Judaizing. If you continued to keep the Passover the way Christ did, that was Judaizing. So it came to the point where it was better to keep Easter than Passover. And it was better to keep Sunday than Saturday. And quite frankly, it was even enforced by the emperor in the Roman system. So the church became the Roman church, based in Rome, and adopted Roman customs and traditions. It was easier to make your way. And the people who grew up that way believed that. That's the way I was baptized as a baby. And later, because my mother died when I was a year old and my dad was a Protestant, ultimately, I was raised in that background. And so that I went through confirmation later on in junior high, maybe a little after. God didn't call me into the truth until I was about 22 or 23. Because the difference between what I had learned and been taught and was accustomed to and what the Bible said wasn't evident and obvious to me until that time. And I had to make a choice. I had to make a choice if I was going to do what God said or if I was going to keep the customs and the traditions that I had been taught, the customs of this world and this society. As I said, the children of cannibals are cannibals. And where we grew up is often what is going to determine where we are going to go until God opens our mind to understand. When he does, we have to begin to make our choice. Will we do what God says? This year's been kind of a tough one, quite frankly, for much of the United States. A friend of mine in Lubbock, Texas, called this last week, and he just said, we are on fire down here. This place is burning up. And he didn't mean just the physical flames. He meant the drought. He says, we've never seen anything like this. We lived in Lubbock, Texas for 6 years, and so we have friends down there. He says, we are absolutely burning up. They are comparing some of the drought conditions down into Texas and across to some of the early times prior to the Dust Bowl. Now, whether that plays out or not, God knows. But if you're down there and you see it, it's a very hard thing. There have been numerous record-breaking tornadoes through the Midwest this year, record-breaking, in some cases a mile wide. I don't even know how to portray that in my mind. I'm just saying that we saw them, we watched them. It's true. There have been hurricanes up and down the East Coast, not the worst ever. But the weather circumstances in this country this year have been dramatic and more than what normally would have been. You know, part of that is just the weather, right? I mean, there's always a problem somewhere. But part of what has been happening, quite frankly, is worse. Remember the earthquake that was in Japan? Took out their nuclear reactors, crippled the Japanese economy, to which Japan has yet to recover to this day, literally has reduced the standard of living in Japan, an earthquake. Now think about that. Where was the big earthquake before that? Well, it was in New Zealand. And where was the big earthquake before that? Well, it was off the coast of Chile, of a magnitude that was, again, some of the greatest earthquakes that they've recorded in those regions. Now think about the Pacific Plate. If you got the southeast corner, had a major earthquake first, significant earthquake. I didn't stop and look up all the magnitude of these. I could have, but again, I didn't quite take that time. And then if the next place that moves is adjoining that across, opposing that on the west side of the Pacific Plate, and then the third place that moves is up in the north on the west side in Japan's corner of the Pacific Plate. What corner of that plate is yet to move? What's the next place on that plate that has to adjust for everything to finally get back into place? You don't take three corners of a square and move them and adjust them and the one corner is now in balance. The fact is, they've been expecting a large earthquake off of our coast for 50 years. We lived in Pasadena. We lived in Southern California for a number of years, my wife and I. I remember sitting in my office and there'd be an earthquake, a small one, and we got to where we didn't even pay them any attention. The curtains would sway and the building would kind of crack and pop and you're sitting there going, hey, look at there, you know, another earthquake. Well, we just got used to it. But boy, I've seen pictures of some of the other quakes that took out the freeways and took out the bridges, and the fact is, those are the small ones. The big ones, quite frankly, overdue. Now you can write again and say, well, those things happen, they always happen, but you know what, there is a prophecy in the Bible that says, yes, you know what, they do happen. They happen over time. But it isn't like we shouldn't learn a lesson from that, and it isn't like God doesn't have his hand in the process either. Look at Matthew 24 and verse number 3. These things are real. These are God's words. And it would take a prophet of God. I'm certainly not a prophet of God. God would have to give him a message, and he would have to go out and say, this is applying in this way at this time. God hasn't given that to us today. But yet he gave us his spirit to see his words and to listen. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, as it does in Revelation. But in Matthew 24 and verse 3, Jesus Christ sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming, the end of this age? Jesus answered and said, take heed that no one deceives you. And then he begins to roll down through this description. He says, there's going to be wars, there's going to be famines, there's going to be pestilence, there's going to be earthquakes. That's the beginning. The process is going to build, and it's going to continue. We are currently, if you could take that out down the line in an additional way, we are currently in the midst of a financial crisis of historic proportions worldwide. You have to understand that. If you add up all the indebted obligations of this country, our country, this United States, we are bankrupt already. And I'm not, you know, crying the sky is falling. We have about a $2 trillion tax base. You know what our budget is for current year? About four. Rounding them off. It's about four. It's about double our tax base this year. Unfunded liabilities, Social Security, Medicare, prescription drugs, is over $1 million per taxpayer. So if you pay taxes in order to fund the unfunded liabilities, you owe $1 million. And if you take and add to the indebtedness of our country, you're going to owe $2/3 of $1 million more. And you know, and I know, that you will never pay the bill. It will never be paid. those liabilities are not going to be met. At some point in time, they have to default. You cannot have a budget of $2 trillion and spend $4 trillion and promise people benefits and opportunities and gifts and handouts and roads and bridges and benefits when you simply have no means to pay. There have already been riots in Greece on these issues. There have been riots in various areas of Europe. You're going to see riots here just the same. I don't know the timing of that. God knows. Before Christ returns, there will be a breakdown of social order. That's in this passage as well. It says, this are the beginning of sorrows, verse 8. Talks about persecution on the church. We're not there yet, not here. I mean, in some places of this world, there's open persecution of Christianity. I mean, physical violence. In Nigeria, where I go, they deliver you up to tribulation, kill you. You'll be hated by all names for my name's sake. Many will be offended, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and deceive many. There'll be signs and miracles by false prophets that make people believe that that is indeed what God is doing. And it says it's false prophets, power of Satan. It says lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, that's how this plays out over time. I believe we're in process. I believe the dominoes are being stacked in such a way that when they fall, they're going to come down very quickly. But notice what it says, he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, here we are, we're back where we started, because that's what God is doing, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And so the church has its work to do because God has called us to fulfill his will. And he lays out before us the gospel of the kingdom and its meaning and its purpose. Revelation 5, there's a song sung before the throne of God. The angels are singing it. They're praising God and singing this. And I pulled it out of the New International Version because it reads more clearly. It says, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Notice the song and the wording of it. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom. Their purpose, their calling, is to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Didn't say they're going to die and go to heaven. It says they're going to reign on the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. Thy kingdom come. It matches because God said so. Because it is his word. Now, how that process takes place will be explained more fully in the second presentation. I'm pushing the clock a little bit. But, hey, I thought we wouldn't start for another half hour anyway. So if I go by what I was imagining, we're in pretty good shape. If you go back to the first recorded words biblically of Christ's public ministry, John the Baptist is put in prison. Jesus goes out and begins to teach, and he says, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. He says, I'm opening the understanding now to you. Jesus Christ is going to come back to the earth to set up his kingdom at his return. But he's preparing those who are going to be a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests, depending on the translation of Book of Revelation there, they will serve him in that way. So what therefore should we do? Matthew 6. Just got a note from a friend of mine, John Elliott, who works in East Africa, works in Kenya. Kenya is one of the places in that region of Africa where there's a drought, Ethiopia, Sudan, Somalia. You read about them in the news, people are dying, starving from the conditions there. And you know what he said? He said, you know, there's been a decade here where the rainfall in the Horn of Africa has steadily declined, and where the rains are erratic and the crops fail to reach maturity. CNN and other sources are reporting on the various countries. It's the worst drought in 60 years. 10 million people, he says, are at risk. And it talks about war-torn Somalia and Sudan, and even northernmost Kenya are the ones that are showing up on the news. He says what's not being reported is that essential amount of rain has been falling in the areas of Kenya and Tanzania, where nearly all of our members live. We're so thankful to God for providing limited but essential rainfall for their gardens and fields during this extreme regional drought. This morning, Pastor, and he mentions the pastor there in Nairobi who's works under him in that area, says, told me that while some citizens are dying in dry areas, citizens of the nation, some members of the church, have gardens with too many vegetables to utilize. It's a miracle that God shows unending support for those precious ones he's calling at this time. Does that mean you won't have any trial or trouble? No, because God wants patience. He wants conviction. He wants endurance. And we have to learn and develop and build those things at this time. But if you're walking through a crisis, you want to walk through it under your own strength and steam, with your own wisdom and knowledge, or do you want to walk through that with God holding your hand, in fact, holding your hand, carrying you along the way? You know, I look at that and I think, by God's grace, members of the body of Christ are being protected in the middle of a drought and a famine that surrounds them in various ways. So what are we to do? Matthew 6, verse 28, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil or spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not so much more clothe you, O you of little faith? It says, therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need these things. But here's what we ought to be doing. He said, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do what God says. Don't say, well, I can't do that. You know, we don't serve God the way our employer permits us to. We serve our employer the way God commands us to. And it makes us a better servant. We do that in our family, in our lives, and with our friends. It says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God says, put me first. Understanding the kingdom of God is essential to even knowing what salvation is, and being able to then understand what God gives us and what it is we must understand, and also what we must do.